We left off at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. These gentlemen have Bibles for you. Make sure you get a Bible, and they have pencils and all to keep notes. And let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, speak to us now through your word, by your spirit, through your word, Lord, speak to us. Lord, help us, Lord. Just give us strength. For many, it's been the end of a long week, or perhaps in preparation for a week coming up, Lord. Many things possibly on our minds, Lord, just physically maybe struggling with some things. So, Lord, we pray for your refreshment and your strengthening right now. Pray you'll just help us to focus in on what you have. Lord, we confess that there might be walls up, emotional things, just whatever. So break down whatever might keep us from hearing you, Lord. Don't let pride or anything get in the way, Lord. We don't want to be hypocrites. Help us be real before you, Lord. Help us to be hearers and then be doers of what you're showing us. So, Lord, just in all this, draw us close and just minister now, Lord. And may you indeed have your way and get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul had people who were attempting to challenge his authority. In the second letter to the church at Corinth, we see a very personal side of Paul. Most commentators agree that this is probably his most personal letter. Even as we're reading it, as we've been studying it, as we've been preparing for our nights together here and all, I've been reminded of that. And it's really a neat glimpse of this man that God got hold of. His first letter that he sent to the church at Corinth had been one of instruction and correction and all, and apparently had been greeted mostly with a positive response. There had been some repentance that needed to take place and things like that. But also, apparently, there were some who were taking the opportunity now to attack him. His apostleship and all had come under attack. Also, we know there were deceitful workers and all springing up, and he, of course, wanted to make sure and offset that or refute that. So in these verses, we see Paul sharing his heart about ministry, about his ministry and all. So let's jump in. We left off at chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Very interesting point. There were, of course, even that day, people would travel around, which you might call itinerant preachers and evangelists and all, and they would have their letters of recommendation, you know, showing, hey, these guys are other churches, you know, vouching for them, hey, these guys are right on or whatever. And he's saying, you know, others might come along with their letters of recommendation, attesting to their authority or whatever, but meanwhile, here's Paul. Paul's the one that God used to raise up this church at Corinth. He's the one that carried the gospel into that pagan, licentious city, and God had used him to establish them. They're sitting there saved because of the gospel that Paul had shared with them. It's through that gospel that they'd come to know Jesus. And so Paul says, do I need a letter? You know, some of you guys are taking me to task. You know, well, you know, he's really not really an apostle or whatever. And he says, you're my letter. He says, you're my letter. Other guys might need a letter of recommendation, but you are our epistle, written in our hearts. And then verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ. So he says, this epistle, this writing that God has done, it's not on some stone tablet. It wasn't ink on some parchment. But instead, first of all, they were written on Paul's heart. Verse 2, you are an epistle written on our hearts, known and read by all men. His love and care for them was evident. People could see it. They could read it, if you will, in his life. Their very existence in the Lord is proof of his apostleship. And then he points out their lives also, and ours, of course, are letters of Jesus, written by the Spirit of the living God on their hearts and on our heart. He says here, by the Spirit of the living God, written on these hearts of ours. Now, a letter, an epistle, a gospel, they're written that they might be read, that the information might be passed on to others. What do people read when they read your life? God is writing on the heart of every believer. That message of love and forgiveness and acceptance and mercy and grace. But do people read that when they interact with us? Unfortunately, today, too often, this culture views Christians as simply angry and bigoted and so quick to judge others and harsh and all. That's so often what the culture sees Christians as, because we get upset with what we see in the world. But we need to remember the world doesn't know the Lord. We can't ask them to live according to the Lord. We live in a time, and it's going to be more so, where the world's just going downhill. But we're here to be a light and a salt in this world. And we're not to be angry, but we're to hold forward His love. So the question goes back again is, what do people read when they look at our lives? A lot of people will never read the Gospel of Matthew, but they will read your life. What impressions do they get? What conclusions do they come to about God, Jesus, the good news from you? What do people read from your life? Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In verse 5, we have the answer to a question that Paul had posed way back in, well, not way back, but in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2, just a minute, verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. Excuse me. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. In other words, Christ in our lives, he uses the example now, you know, there's many analogies and all in the Bible and parables and everything else, but here he's talking about how we get off an aroma. We, because of who we belong to, we have the gospel coming forth from our lives. Now to some, that's unto death, because they won't believe, they won't receive, they won't have anything to do with it. But to others, it's the aroma of life, it leads to life. But then he said, and who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient to be a vessel? Who's sufficient to give... Who is sufficient to give off the aroma of the Lord? Who is sufficient to carry the gospel out there? Who is sufficient to be a letter written by a... Boy, it gets quiet when that fan goes off. Through me. Who is sufficient? Now, somebody right now is going to listen to that tape somewhere down the road and go, what was he talking about? Anyway, thank you, Rudy. But who is sufficient to be a letter, a living letter for the Lord? Well, he asked the question in 16, and now here in verse 5 he asks it. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. How many times I've asked myself that question? How am I sufficient to do anything? I remember the first time I had the privilege to go out and oversee, and this is way back when I was just brand new at this whole ministering, pastoring thing, and had the privilege to go out and oversee a memorial service many years ago. But it struck me how awesome it was that a family who really didn't know me would invite me into their family and let me be a part of comforting them, encouraging them, and praying with them, consoling them. And just, I was so just blown away by the privilege of it. And I remember coming back and speaking to the man who was my mentor, really. And he said, well, what'd you think? And I remember just spontaneously just coming at me and going, who's sufficient for this stuff? I'm sure not. None of us are. But thank God, he's not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. Because our sufficiency is from God. Always remember that. He who calls you to it is faithful. He will equip you to it. Just be available. So, learn to trust God. Learn to rely upon His all-sufficiency in everything He's called you to. Now in verse 6, he's talking about, he introduces the idea that we, all of us, are ministers of the new covenant. A minister, yes, I understand the technical term when someone says they're a minister or they're going into the ministry. But in essence, really, every believer has been called to the ministry of the new covenant, and that is the passing on of the gospel, the good news. And he says here, that God has made us sufficient as that to hold forward this new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This does not mean that the Word of God will kill you if you study it. That's not what this is saying. The letter here, as we're going to see in a moment, refers to the law, the old covenant. And again, the following verses will help us understand that. See, the law is such that if you break the law, being the old covenant, the law, the commandments that God passed down through Moses, it is such that if you break one of them, you're guilty of all of them. That's James chapter 2. And as Paul says, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law wasn't given to save us. The law was given to point us to the Savior. The attempt to be saved by the law will lead to death because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one can keep all the commandments all the time. And once you've sinned in one, you've sinned it all, the Bible says. And so when it says it kills, it has no power. The old covenant had no power to save us from our sins. The gospel of which the Holy Spirit points to, it is that which brings life into our lives. So that's what it's saying here. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now let's read verses 7 through verses 16, a kind of parentheses, or Paul's going to kind of go a little deeper here into his point about the old covenant compared to the new covenant. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, and it was glorious, but that's talking about that which God gave Moses engraved and written on those tablets, those stone tablets, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So, now we see even better, he's referring to it, the comparison between the new covenant, that which was ushered in through Jesus dying on the cross and all, compared to the old covenant, the Ten Commandments and all, engraven on stone. Notice, I mean, Paul used to be all about that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But when he got God's take on it, when the veil was lifted off, so to speak, as we'll see in a moment, he saw that it was a ministry of death. It had no power to save us. It simply informed us of our sin. Now, just at the end of verse 7, before we move on, it talks about this, how Moses... Moses wore a veil when he came back from the mountain. He'd interact with God. After speaking to the people, he'd put on a veil because his face was shining. But really, the real reason, we're going to see in just a moment why he did that. But that's what's talked about here. And he's saying in verse 8, if the old covenant was glorious, and again, and it was, it displayed, it reflected, it showed us the character of God, the nature of God, the righteousness of God through the commandments. It was glorious. But he's saying, how much more the new covenant of life, how much more glorious is that? Verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation, now it's called the ministry of condemnation, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So the old covenant, ministry of condemnation, new covenant, ministry of righteousness, because through it, his righteousness is given to every believer. We have right standing with God now, which the law could never do. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious held no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So he's just simply trying to say there's really no way to compare the glory of the law and the relationship we can now have with the Lord to the new covenant. So he's saying, yes, it was glorious, but there's no way to really compare them. The glory of the fellowship we have with God now. The glory of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The glory of the power that's been given to believers. It's so far exceeds the glory of the old covenant that he's saying. It's hard to even make comparisons. I used the example this morning, but I repeat it tonight for those that weren't able to be here because it's something maybe to help you kind of stick. It'll be an example maybe you'll use with somebody sometime. But as I pointed out, the old covenant, looking at the old covenant, it was glorious, and it's kind of like looking at the moon. We go outside right now, and I don't know tonight if the clouds allow for it. I don't know what condition the moon is in terms of full moon, half moon, whatever. But when you go out to a full moon situation, when it's out at night, you look at night and we go, wow, that's great. It seems so bright and it's beautiful, and it is. But once the sun comes up, it pales in comparison. You've been outside sometimes, those times when the sun's up and the moon's still maybe still on the horizon going down or whatever. It looks so much paler and just kind of misty and way out there. Because the sun, because its light's really just a reflected light, as opposed to the sun, which is the source. And so, the moon seems bright until you see the sun. And that's what he's saying. Yeah, the old covenant was glorious, but nothing compared to the glory of the new covenant. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Therefore is a concluding word, a connecting word, based on what, there's a lot of therefores in Scripture, and you should always remember that. It's saying, based on what was said before, the following was true. So based on the glory of the new covenant, what ushers into our lives, and that the Spirit gives life, therefore, since we have such hope, since we have such a great and living hope, a glorious hope, we use great boldness of speech. A hope like this calls for boldness of speech. It's worth announcing. It's worth declaring. We should have a boldness about it. It should be said. Don't ever feel like, well, yeah, I kind of believe in Jesus. I don't know. You know, let it out there. Now, don't be weird, but it's, you know, be bold. Tell people, no, hey. And then share the gospel, how good it is, how glorious this is, that sinners like you and I and everyone can be saved and know him and know his glory. Verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now here we read why Moses put on the veil back there in Exodus 34. The old covenant was passing away. And so the glory that was shining forth on Moses' face from interacting with God began to fade. And so it says he puts it on so the people wouldn't see that. The fading off of Moses. And it was fading in application. That's the point. The old covenant was fading. It was a covenant based on man's works. It failed because man failed the covenant. I mean, the covenant is great. The law is perfect. The problem is not with the law in the end. The problem is with the man. He can't keep it. But the new covenant is based on the work of the Lord, not a man's work. So the old covenant was fading. And that's why that's what the fading of the glory from Moses depicts. But the new covenant will never fade, never fail. And thus, read in verse 14, but their minds were blinded, speaking about the Jews in general. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So even today, the Jews cannot see Jesus. We see Jesus all through the Old Testament. It's all about him from the get-go. But they don't see it. They don't understand the law has faded away. But they still have that veil over their hearts. And that's very descriptive. It says here, verse 15, a veil lies on their heart. Now, this doesn't mean individuals, both Jew and Gentiles, can't come to the Lord. They do. We know they do. But this means that as a people, the Jews have this blindness in part that's come to them. So even today, they attempt to approach the Lord in their works and all, but they don't understand that that has faded. It's gone. Now, verse 14 and verse 16. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So both, but twice, Paul makes the point in verse 14 and 16 that in Jesus, when you receive Jesus as Savior, the veil was taken away. And so, therefore, the glory now of the Lord shines onto us. We'll read about that more in a moment. But when a person realizes that he's saved by grace, the light begins to shine in. And we understand we the faithfulness of God and all is driven home to our hearts. And so the veil is taken away in Christ, and we behold his glory, and it will never fade away. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now remember back in verse 6, he had said at the end of verse 6, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. Then he just gave all this kind of in-between comment. Now he gets back to that, and he says, now, see, this is where it connects that. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The letter is the law. The law can only pronounce the fact that we've fallen short, all sinners. but the Lord. It talks about the Spirit of the Lord gives life because it brings the gospel into our life. So we have freedom. We're set free from the bondage of sin. We're set free from all that. We don't have to try to be good enough. You can't be, and that's not what it's about. There's freedom now from the requirements of the law. They've been met in what Jesus did for us. Verse 18, but we all, that means every believer, with unveiled face, nothing between us anymore. It's not a fading glory, so it's right there. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Are being transformed, a metamorphosis, a change taking place into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're being transformed into the same image. What's that image? Romans 8, 28, 29 tells us that we're being conformed into the image of His Son. You and I, daily, God's doing that work, molding and shaping us, conforming us into the image of Jesus. Now, God is doing for us now through the Spirit what the law could never do. That transforming work of the Spirit in our lives and beginning to and making us more and more like Jesus. That's that from glory to glory part. We're just more and more becoming like Him. It's an awesome thing to look at our lives and just to see what God has done. And so often we're kind of, you know, so aware of our failures and shortcomings and all, and we feel like we've hardly come very far. But first of all, there was that gigantic change of direction, taken from dark into light, from death to life. But then He begins to change. And, you know, He changes our priorities, doesn't He? He changes our motives, our priorities, our goals, what we're about, what we're interested in. He brings us back into why we were made. We begin to have real eternal purposes for our lives and all. We begin to have real hope and all. It's just, it's awesome. You know, we look in the mirror and we see the wrinkles. Well, I don't want to be offensive here. I look in the mirror and I see gray hair. The other day I had to give some information to something, and the person who knows me, they're on the phone. They say, I need to know some information for this thing they were doing. And they go, you know, what's your birthday? And I told him, and he says, what color are your eyes? And I told him, and he says, what color is your hair? And he kind of giggled about it, and I go, it's brown. I'm not ready to say gray yet. It's brown. But anyway, you know, we look and we see the hair changes or the lack of it. It's weird how they keep sliding back. I don't know. But, you know, and we see the wrinkles. See, we see the wrinkles, but God sees the changes. So we should be rejoicing at these changes. And rejoice that He even wants to do that. Who are we? They'd be mindful of us. But he moves inside and begins this work and begins to make us like we're supposed to be in the beginning. So our best path through it all, let Him. Hunger for it. Desire it. Yield to that ongoing work, that transforming from glory to glory. Chapter 4, we can do it. Therefore, another therefore. Remember, the original writings don't have chapter and verse. That was added later for us. Originally, these are all just one long letter. She says, now, therefore, based on what was just said, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Paul doesn't lose heart. He doesn't faint. Why? He says, since we have this ministry, we've received this mercy, he says, this ministry of this awesome, glorious new covenant. And remember, it's not about rules and regulations, not about a piece of paper. It's about a relationship. Jesus came that we might have a relationship, a living relationship with a living God. So therefore, based on that fact that we have this awesome relationship to this new covenant that He purchased, and it's a done deal, what does He say? He says, because of that, we don't lose heart. If you begin to lose heart, if you begin to struggle, you feel like you're going to faint, so to speak, emotionally, spiritually, go back and get your eyes on and just look up. Behold the Lord again. Behold the glory of the Lord. Behold the truth of the gospel and the new covenant. Since we have this, since we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, jumping ahead real quick to verse 16 of this same chapter, he's going to say it again. Therefore, we do not lose heart. You see in verse 16? So I think Paul here is trying to tell us something. Obviously, Paul found the truths that are here presented were a great encouragement to him and all he went through. Let it be the same for us. Verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's saying, and the same for us is true, we don't have to be crafty or deceitful. He says, we didn't handle the word of God deceitfully, but just by manifestation of the truth, we just put it out there. Just set the truth out there and let its light shine where it will. You never have to be afraid of just someone telling someone, hey, just read the Bible. Just read it. You don't need some special magazines or something. Just read it and let its light break through. We don't need craftiness, deceitfulness. And as in our ministries and our sharing, there's no need for hype, emotionalism. So many ministries, you see that. The worldliness, the hype, that's not necessary. And I encourage you, beware. There are a lot of crafty people out there trying to make merchandise of God's people. True then, true today. Be careful. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, he says, if there's a veil there, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He's saying, yeah, like he said earlier in chapter 3, there's a veil for those who won't believe, they refuse to believe, don't believe, and so they don't get it, they don't understand it. And he says, how that happened? Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Make it a part of your prayers in terms of those who are lost, loved ones, friends, neighbors, whoever, that you want to, you're praying for salvation for them. Consider making some of that prayer aimed at this particular aspect. What I mean is this. Pray that their blindness, that veil of blindness, would be lifted off that they might hear and respond to the gospel. The God of this age is who? Satan, our enemy. And he's blinded them. He has a veil in the way. They're not able to see it. So pray that God would bind that veil, that work of the God of this age. Pray that God would bind that work. And that they would be open to it. They'd be able to see it. Now, to accept the Lord is always somebody's choice. God will make you. He lets you choose. He says, choose very wisely. Eternity is at stake. But for someone to choose, they first have to see it. They have to hear it. And so pray that they'll be set free from the blinding influences of the enemy, this world, all the stuff that goes on. The distractions the enemy uses, all those things. Just pray for the freeing of their minds to truly see and consider the love and the offer of Jesus and their need of his forgiveness. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We don't preach ourselves. And don't you ever think, sometimes people feel like that. Well, hey, yeah, you're imperfect, but you're not asking people to receive you. You're pointing to the one who saved you. We preach Jesus, and we, his bondservants. Now, then he talks about this awesome statement here, how God, the God who said, let there be light, there was nothing but darkness. And he said, let there be light, and there was light. The God who can make something out of nothing said, let there be light, and there was light. He says, that same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, he has, it says here, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has caused his light to shine into us. Now think of that. God, who made light, breaks through and see where he's not in us. We are the recipients of God's light. It's not talking about head knowledge or religion and all of its negative aspects, just some system of beliefs. It's about the Holy Spirit just breaking through, shining through, illuminating, bringing to light his truth, his love. It's like the knowledge part, the heart knowledge. It becomes real. He breaks through. As some of you know, before I came to the Lord, I still was a very kind of, I would categorize myself as being fairly spiritual in the world's definition of that. I was very into talking about that kind of stuff, philosophy and all those things, and really liked that kind of stuff. And if you talked to me then, I thought I was very open. I was considering things, reading things and all. But it's interesting how you can think that you have light until someone actually turned on the light. You know? I mean, I thought I had light. I thought I had light and understanding and wisdom. But all of a sudden, God's light, God cut. And why did he even love us like this? Why would he even, you know, he could have poofed us away and we would have deserved it. But instead, the light breaks through. And all of a sudden, you realize, I was in darkness, total darkness. But he causes his light to shine through into our hearts, illuminating, guiding, making known, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John spoke of Jesus regarding the glory that they saw in Jesus. You remember it, John 1:14. John says, and the Word, speaking about Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For those who see him, behold him, look to him as we were called to in the last chapter, keep beholding him. Look to him. There's a glory. And he shines that on us and he begins to change us from glory to glory. Just what an awesome, awesome way the Lord works. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So now, this awesome work of his light shining in, this new covenant, this glory, this changing, this knowledge, all these things. He says God has taken all that, the knowledge of Jesus and all, the treasure. It says here, we have this treasure talking back to all that, this knowledge of him, the glory and all those things, the love, the gospel and all that. And it says he's placed it in earthen vessels. What are the earthen vessels that he's placed us in? What do you call those? Dale and Kathy and Clarinda and Marie and around the room we could go. We are the earthen vessels that this treasure has been placed in. God chooses to place him in us and all the glory that involves and the shining of this light and all into us. Why? What's it say? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That people look at us and they go, that's got to be God. God's great. They look at me and they go, whoa, God is awesome. Because look at that clay pot. Now, that's an awesome thing. God in us just shows how awesome he is. Think of it. God, the awesomeness, the glory of God in us. More than just gold or silver, God taking up residence in, placing in us this glorious work in these earthen vessels called us. Simple clay pots. That's what an earthen vessel is. It's a clay pot. We contain God. And that, to the degree you get your eyes on that, it'll change you. If you get your eyes off of it, you'll struggle. He places him in us, his love, his mercy, everything else. But then notice, then through us, he pours his love out to others. And that's what we're to be, vessels. And we're to take now what he's placed in us and to pass it on. And we're told that out of our hearts will flow torrents of living water. And that he spoke of the Spirit. So we're to be like tubes of healing ointment. The plastic tube just holds it. He's the healing ointment. But we bear him to a hurting world. And it's applied to the wounds of this world. If you buy a set of dishes or a pot, well, if you go right now, I'm pretty sure they're still going around, whether it be, I don't know, Bed Bath & Beyond or Target or somewhere, and you're going through the different pots and the crystalware and stuff, do they still have the signs out there on some of those shelves that say what? This product contains what? Lead. Don't they still do that? I think I've seen them still around. You browse around, they'll tell you this crystal has lead in it, or this pot. They'll inform you that sometimes that serving dish or whatever, or the paint on it, has lead, and so they warn you. Maybe they don't have it anymore. You guys look at me like I'm really from outer space. I thought they still did that. They don't have those anymore? They used to. Anyway, they were trying to warn us that products can have lead in them. Why would they do that? Because sometimes the vessel, if we're not careful, can contaminate the contents. Now you see where I'm going. We have to be careful that we don't contaminate the contents. Don't get in the way of. Don't give people your version of things. Give God, just give the pure, simple love of God, the gospel. Don't fill it full of all your takes. And I've seen people put some of the weirdest things on, and I go, where'd you get that? In their attempts to be wise, look wise or something. See, we must be on guard to guard against that same thing. We don't want to contaminate the gospel, the love, the work of God with us, with our agenda, our will, our take on things. Our prayer is that we would let people see Jesus and not us, and certainly not our weirdness and our personality things that God's trying to work on and change. Lord, pour your water out through me, pour yourself into and through me, and don't let me get in the way. Don't let me contaminate the contents. Verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. The life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul here speaks a little bit about some of the struggles he'd been through. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. But make sure you notice those things. Notice the each time he goes, we are, and he talks about something that was going on or had gone on. He says, but not, or yet not. We are hard-pressed, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Yes, times of trials, he's saying, but Jesus saw him through them all. He indeed was the glue that kept Paul together when everything else would pull him apart. The same for us. Now notice here. Did Paul preach a affluent, name it and claim it gospel? Is the message that Paul preached a prosperity message? Name and claim it. God wants you to have the cars and the houses and the jewelry and everything else. Is that what he preached? Did he preach that, oh, there's good times, receive Jesus, and boy, it's just good times and everything else? Poor Paul. Didn't he know he could just name and claim it? Why would he go through such things? I guess he just lacked faith, huh? That's what someone almost portray. But of course, I'm just being facetious here. For Jesus said we would have tribulation in this world. But he says, be of good cheer, be of good courage. How? Is it because we'll never go through rough things? Because all I have to do is name it, claim it, and get out of every situation? No, he says, because he's overcome the world. We will go through these things. Paul went through these things. There were times he was hard-pressed, crushed, etc. But not totally destroyed, not in despair. So notice that. He was never cast down, and neither will we be. God will never leave us, never forsake us. Verse 12. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So the goal of grace may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. I pray it will have that continual effect in and through us. Then verse 16, therefore, okay, another therefore, connecting your word. And he's going to say what he said earlier, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. What awesome truth these are that are set before us here at the end of this chapter. Now, yes, perhaps like you, I know sometimes I'm very aware of this outward perishing part. You know, you get up and crack, pop goes the body and everything. Oh, man. Yep, it's wearing out. This old tent wears. These tents do and will wear out until such time as we either go home one by one or if we go on the rapture. But meanwhile, they get threadbare, these old tents. They just do. But how great it is to know that while the outside's wearing out, the tent I live in, the inner man, the real me, is being renewed day by day. Yes, physically, you know, we get tired. And mentally, you know, you get older and you start having those senior moments and all those things that go on. But that's not the spirit. That's not the real me. The real me and you, we were born again, we're alive now spiritually inside, and from glory to glory. We're being changed. We're being renewed day by day. How great it is to know that, that there's a molding and shaping into the image of Jesus going on, even when these old bodies are tired and want a nap. Verse 17. Now there's an amazing verse for you. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul says, for our light affliction. Our light affliction. Paul saying light affliction. Look again at the list we saw back starting in verse 8. Hard pressed, crushed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Yet Paul calls it light. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 23 and following. Just listen to Paul here. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And then Paul says, my light affliction. Does Paul call light what he'd gone through because he hadn't been through anything rough? Not hardly. How do our trials stack up to his? Yet, do we call ours light? How can Paul call all that stuff light? He says, what? It's but for a moment. Now, we say, wait a minute. That's another, a moment. See, that's not how it feels when you're going through it, is it? It feels like it's forever. It's never going to quit. I can't bear it. It seems so often like our trial will go on and on and on. So how can Paul say this? It's light and it's but for a moment. What's going on here? Because his eyes are fixed on eternity. He's saying that they're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, he's speaking in contrast. Compared to what's up ahead, what we go through here is light, he's saying. Compared to the eternity up ahead, this is but for a moment. In our state right now, it seems like a long time, but it's going to be the blink of an eye when it's all said and done. And that these things are having a greater result in our lives than we realize. For it says here, they're working a far more exceeding, a far greater, an eternal weight of glory. not for the moment, but that which will last forever, this changing into his image, this whole thing he's doing. See, the idea and what the call here is and what we should desire is to have God's perspective on life. If we'll just keep this perspective here, verse 17, it will change how we see what we go through. I'm not making light of those things. Paul's not doing that, but he's saying it's light in compared to what's up ahead. And it's short compared to the eternity that's up ahead. Get God's perspective on things when you go through your trials. Get them off the trials and onto him. An eye on eternity will make today look a lot different. And then verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the encouragement to get our eyes on and keep them on the eternal. To remember, as you look around, spiritually speaking, all this is going to be gone. This is temporary. You know, the old phrase is, all going to burn. It's all passing away. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There is an eternity ahead, Paul is declaring, an eternity with God far beyond what we see or can really even understand right now. This life will soon be gone. And these things that are around us are but for a moment in comparison to the eternity up ahead. And the thing we go through will be light in comparison to the weight of glory that we're going to experience. It will all pale, fade in comparison. So the challenge tonight is, where are our eyes? What are our eyes on as we go through our days? What are our values? Are we more about the temporal than the eternal? Are we more into things than people and the things of the Lord? The call, the encouragement to put and keep our eyes on the eternal. And therefore, Paul could say, and he said it twice in this chapter, what did he say? Therefore, we do not lose heart. God's remedy for not losing heart. That'll do it for tonight. Tim's going to close the song together. If you need prayer, Rudy's around, the rest of us around. Get prayer if you need it. May God give you an awesome, awesome week in him. Let's all stand. Father, as we just kind of wrap up our night, thank you, Lord. We began by asking you to speak to us, and we know you have, because it's your word, and it never returns void. Now help us, Lord, to rest in these truths. And to go out here truly with our eyes and hearts set on the eternal. To rejoice and just that you've shined. Your light has broken through into our hearts. Lord, just each of these things, so many nuggets, so many awesome truths here tonight. Thank you for it all. Just help us, Lord, now just to go and rest in and walk in these things. And again, Lord, let it all be to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.